Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're in Romans chapter 6. We officially pick up at verse 8 today. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. The context is this. Based on chapter 5, verses 20 through 21, some would infer, Paul had heard it, and they still do, that the doctrine of justification by faith leads to an inference that we should do evil that good may come. Or to put it in a different way, since God in his grace is always willing to forgive sin, maybe we ought to sin more in order to give God a chance to display his grace even more, and in doing so glorify him. That's a perversion of the logic of the gospel. That's the question Paul asked to open chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He emphatically rejects any such inference. He rejects it not with a statement, but with a question. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Those of us who have received Christ may be said to have died to sin legally. We let Jesus Christ be our substitute on the cross. He was crucified for us, for our sins. But not only did he die legally, but there was a moral meaning to his death on the cross. We have been justified in order that we may be sanctified. We have been declared righteous in order that we may be practically made righteous. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin so that God may also break in us the power of sin through the resurrected Christ. Do you not know, he says in verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. By baptism, it's a figure of speech. Baptism and confession were so closely linked in those days that to speak of our confession of Christ as baptism was as natural as could be. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ, we've been baptized into his death. We've been baptized into the meaning of his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him, still referring to baptism through death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory, the power of the Father, so the whole idea is that we might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united to him in the likeness of his death, that's a legal transaction, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That is a literal transaction. Having been raised up with Christ, we are regenerated. We are filled with the Spirit of God. We are, to put it differently, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us and empowers us, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him legally, that our body, this sin-dominated body, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So how could anybody ask, should we continue in sin? The idea was, the project was, that we would no longer be slaves of sin, for he who died, that's what happened to us. We died legally. We are freed from sin. So if we have died with Christ, that brings us right up to speed. If we have died with Christ legally, we believe that we shall also live with him. When he says we believe, that implies no lack of certainty. Rather, it's intended to flag a fundamental element of Christian conviction. In short, this is a given of our Christian faith. We believe that we shall live with him if we died with him. It doesn't mean one day, off in the future when Christ comes, we shall live with him. This is not referring to the end times. The future tense is logical, not eschatological. The logic of union with Christ, those who participate in his death, also one for one, they participate in his life. It's not a figure of speech, it's a literal reality. Jesus Christ dwells in us through his Spirit. The former, participating in his death, is a legal transaction. But as I say, the latter, participating in his life, is literal. We know that Christ was raised from the dead, verse 9. And in knowing that he was raised from the dead, we also know that Christ no longer dies. He will never die again. Death exercises dominion over him no longer. Never be master of him again. For the death that Christ died, he died for sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. Implication for us, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. I'm dead to that. And our mandate now is to be alive to God and to live for God and to live in holiness and to walk in righteousness, love, and justice, and all of that, not to continue in sin. The point is that having died once, Christ will never again be subject to it. For a moment in time, by a covenant with and in the foreordination of the Father, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, became sin, capital S, legally, as if the whole bag of all human sin were summed up in him. He never sinned, but he agreed with the Father to become the sin bearer, to let all the punishment for sin fall upon him as our substitute. The sting of sin, even for one whose relationship was only legal, the sting of sin for him was death. So as the sin bearer, death for an unspeakably horrible moment in time, so to speak, lorded over him. But death could not hold our Savior. He died, but still contained within himself the power of an indestructible life. He rose from among the dead. Now he is immune forever to the power of death. It is not merely that he conquered death and lives again. Much more than that, he is the very fountainhead of life. He is the new Adam. He's the new head of the race. He's the life-giving spirit, unlike the old one who was merely a living soul. So what's the Monday morning significance of all of that? Awesome. If his life is uninterruptible and he lives in us, so is our life uninterruptible. Because he lives, we live. We are joined, not in a figure of speech, but we are joined literally and organically to him, to the power of his life. Our lives are forevermore in an immutable, an unchangeable, an undetachable union. Somebody says, well, Jim, don't believers die just like everybody else? Doesn't death lord it over us? Ah, no. Our body is mortal. But the Spirit lives. That's what Jesus meant when he told Mary and Martha, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. I don't mean that our spirit simply exists forever, but I mean that our spirit lives eternally. Life is more than existence. It is participation in and communion with the life of God himself. Living is life in union and communion with God. Let's understand that. We use the term by accommodation, but to use it biblically, living, I say again, is life in union and communion with God. Life in harmony with the source of life itself. Such a reconnection is found only in union with Christ, a union which can be established only by justification by faith. If we are justified by faith, we will be sanctified by the power of God, and that takes us in a totally different direction than any thought of continuing in sin so that we might glorify God by the wrong that we do. This is the point of Romans 8:10. Now, if Christ is in you, and he is, while the body is dead on account of sin, the Spirit, on the other hand, is life on account of righteousness, on account of justification. For the death that Christ died, Paul says here in 6:10, he died to sin, he died once for all, but the life that he now lives, he lives to God. Now all of this is coming down to Monday morning significance. So here he affirms the finality of Christ's death. He affirms the intentionality of his life. The life that he lives to God. That's his intention. And we're joined to him. You can begin to see it. His redemptive transaction on our behalf was an all-sufficient atonement for sin. It never needs to be repeated. He'll never need to die again. It was once for all. Now, the immutable, by that I mean the unchangeable intention of the Son of God, now that he's raised from the dead and lives evermore, is to devote the life that he now lives to God, that is, the Father. The obvious implication is that, since the life that is in us is his life, we ought and do share the same spiritual intention as the life, capital L, that has quickened us and abides in us. So there is no way, then, that the justified person, those of us who have been justified by faith, can morally continue in sin as a voluntary lifestyle. Folks, we have a new power, that is, the power of Christ in us. We are joined to that resurrected life, and we have a new purpose. It is his purpose. His purpose is forevermore to live to the glory of God. That is our purpose. Well, that doesn't include to continue in sin. We cannot possibly remain the same. We are in harness to the power and the purpose of the resurrected Christ who lives within us. That brings him to his conclusion. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Whoa, no. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. So here the apostle appeals to his readers, and by echo to us. He adjusts us to adjust our thinking to the realities of this two-sided union with Jesus Christ. This is not an exercise in positive thinking. He is exhorting us to catch up mentally to the new spiritual reality. I quote John Murray, "It's not by reckoning these facts to be facts that they become facts. The force of the imperative here, even so consider yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Jesus Christ, is that we are to reckon with and appreciate the facts which already obtain by virtue of union with Christ. What Paul wants us to do is to awaken fully to the implications of the fact that the death that Christ died, he died to sin. Once for all, no more relationship to sin, but the life that he lives to God, and the life that he lives is a life to which we have been joined. So we're joined not only to his death, but we're joined to his life. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God." So when he says likewise, he's appealing to them and to us for mental agreement with two aspects of Christ's redemptive transaction. One, likewise, just as with Christ, to whose death you've been legally united, let your death to sin also mark a break with sin as your ruling principle. In our case, sin ruled over us morally. In his case, it ruled over him legally as our ordained sin bearer. The ultimate expression of sin's rule is death. The wages of sin is death. Christ died a real death. In that brief period in which death held him in its grip, sin ruled over him, legally. But now that he lives, he is eternally finished with sin as his ruling principle. And Paul's, please, let that be true in your case also. No more of this nonsense about continuing in sin. No more rationalizing away to sin. An impossible thought to one who looks at the implications of our two-sided union with Christ. Likewise, just as with Christ, to whose life you have been actually united in his resurrection, let your life be also directed forevermore to the glory of God. Reckon is obviously an imperative in the context. There's little dispute about that, nor should there be. So he says in verses 12 through 13, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Rather, present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, alive by the power of the resurrected Christ, regenerated. You're a new man. You're new creatures. The old man is dead. He will never live again. Oh, we still have the reflexes of the flesh, but we are new persons, new creatures in Christ. And present the members of your body, your hands, your feet, your mouth, your eyes, everything, as instruments of righteousness to God." So having demonstrated the absurdity of the original inference based upon our double union with Christ, our union with him in his death and our union with his life, along with the spiritual enablement and intention coupled with our union with his life, Paul, building upon the general admonition of verse 11 here in chapter 6, he extends its application. The present tenses, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, and do not go on presenting, da-da-da-da. The present tenses remind us, believers, of the need of constant vigilance against the old reflexes and the encroachments of the flesh in the service of sin. Sin can no longer dominate us. We are no longer its slave, but we're still in this flesh, and we can still volunteer to do its bidding. We should expend every effort and draw upon all God's grace resources to avoid that. The imperative serves notice of a radical change in the order of things. We now have a choice when it comes to sin. Sin is no longer a master whom we are unable to resist. But a question, does the form of the exhortation not imply that the dominion, that's not the same as saying the presence or influence of sin? Does it not imply that it's a continuing reality or threat? Here's the answer. The point is, folks, that we believers can voluntarily allow sin to rule, that is, direct our behavior. We can voluntarily allow sin to solicit our accommodation to the desires and weaknesses of our flesh. Sin does not have dominion in the sense that its enslaving power is unbroken. No, we have a choice now. By the power of the Spirit of God living within us, we can say no to our former master. I get so tired of people talking. I understand what they mean by addictions, but look, they're bad habits. We can say no. And the minute you get into the psychological mode where you say, well, I can't help it, it's an addiction, that's poppycock. It may be very hard, but you can say no. There are things you can do to help you say no. The point is, we are empowered when we're born again. We're not the same person we were. We're not slaves to sin anymore. We can say yes to God. And as long as we are encumbered with the flesh, its weaknesses, and its appetites, yes, temptation will always be a real and present danger, but not domination. We're not there yet. We're going to see that in chapter 6, verse 14. So then, sin does not have involuntary dominion over the will of the believer, and it never will. This condition is decisively terminated by the power of the Spirit of God dwelling within us. It is precisely because it no longer has authority over us that we believers should not allow sin to usurp our obligation to obey our new master. We must not allow sin to commandeer our bodies and its members for use for evil purposes. Rights to them, to our members, belong now exclusively to God. I concur with John Murray's insightful comment on chapter 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust or its desires. Listen to this. It is not to be supposed that sin is conceived of as reigning in the believer, and that now he's exhorted to terminate that reign of sin. This, Murray says, would run counter to all that has just been set forth in the preceding verses. It is only because sin does not reign that it can be said, therefore, do not let it reign. In other words, the presupposition of the exhortation is not that sin reigns, but the opposite, that it does not reign. And for that reason, the exhortation can have validity and appeal. To say to the slave who has not been emancipated, do not behave as a slave, is to mock his enslavement. To say the same to a slave who has been set free is the necessary appeal, Murray says, to put into effect the privileges and the rights of his liberation. So in this case, the sequence is, sin does not have dominion over you. Therefore, don't allow it to reign. Deliverance from dominion of sin is both the basis of and the incentive to the fulfillment of the exhortation. Do not let sin reign. Paul's appeal here Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and members as instruments of righteousness to God. That reminds me of a scenario that must have occurred more than once when President Lincoln declared the Emancipation Proclamation. Black slaves were, by his executive decree, set free politically from slavery to their white masters. Now, if I'm any judge of human nature, I can imagine someone had to remind more than one ex-slave, you're now free. You don't have to dance to your former master's tune. You see, freedom can be granted, and we have that moral freedom now in Christ. But for those accustomed to the mentality of a slave, those old reflexes don't die all at once. Tell you a little story. It's been many years ago when I was teaching in Bible college back in Denver. I was playing basketball with some students. One of those students was a young man who had several inches and 20 or 30, maybe 40 pounds on me. Yet, as we competed, I was always able to bully him around the basket and move Ron pretty much at will. Well, being a coach at heart, that just bothered me. I shouldn't have been able to do that. I was way past my prime. He had the height and he had the weight. Granted, I was more naturally athletic than he was, but that height and that weight, Ron should have been able to shut me down good. So one day, I had a talk with him. Ron, why do you let me push you around the basket like that? You're a big guy, fella. Why don't you get tough in there and just say, my way or you'll pay? He thought a minute and he said, you know, Mr. Andrews, that's a very interesting thing. Do you know what the problem is, sir? I'm one of those guys who didn't grow up, he meant get tall and hefty, until very late. It was just all of a sudden. Before that, sir, you may find this hard to believe, but I was just a runt kid. But then one day I just took off. Now, my eyes tell me that I'm a good-sized fellow. But you see, in my mind, I'm not used to it yet. In my mind, I'm still that little kid I used to be. So, despite my size, I get intimidated. Oh, that's good. That's approximately the situation the apostle is trying to counteract. In reality, we're something radically new and different. But our Christian minds are not always fully acclimated to the change, so we fall back on old reflexes. We get intimidated by our weaknesses and we give in. I've got an addiction. Actually, we're empowered for righteousness now. It is the power of the Spirit of God. We give in to temptation before we have to because we're sure we're already beaten. Recently, I was watching a boxing match between two obscure fighters. One was 9-0 with 9 knockouts. The other was 12-3, something like that. The latter guy, the 12-3 guy, was knocked down 3 times and TKO'd in the first round. What the announcer said was interesting. It was something like this. So-and-so is a better fighter than that, but you can tell he's expecting to get hit. He's expecting to be taken out, and he's responding to nothing punches as if they were knockout blows. He's embarrassing himself. He can fight better than that. His mind is defeating him before a punch even lands. Sometimes it's like that in the Christian life also. We've already made up our minds what we can handle and what we can't. I've got an addiction. We don't give grace a chance. We're knocked out with phantom punches that many of God's saints stand up to every day. Let's get over it. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.